We're in 2 Thessalonians. We are down to verse 5. He has previously spoken of their persecutions and their enduring afflictions for being Christians. Remember, they complimented them, the apostle did, and Silas and Timothy. And now in verse 5 he says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." We'll stop right there before we go on. This is plain that those who suffer for being and living the Christian life will be vindicated by God's righteous judgment. The suffering, again, proven that they are worthy of the everlasting kingdom of God. But the judgment here he's speaking of, we will see, is on those who afflict the Christians, the wicked that have persecuted them and afflicted them because they are Christians. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you, for you are testing. It is testing you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with triumph." So again, he speaks as this is a part and a proof of the Christian life is the suffering. Again, when we speak of the blesseds, remember the 10 Beatitudes, the blessings, let's go over to them and we'll see which one was considered the greater or the one that was emphasized the most. Go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. The last verses in the Beatitude, verses 10 through 12, Jesus is speaking, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Again, he's speaking of the same kingdom Paul is, that they have an everlasting kingdom waiting for them. And this suffering, the Christian lifestyle, and because they're Christians that they suffer, is what makes them worthy, or what proves they have the real, genuine thing, is what it is. And so notice he said, theirs is the kingdom of God. What those who suffer for righteousness' sake. He's not talking about those who suffer for their own sins. He's not talking about Christians who suffer when they fall into sin and disobedience. Actually, the Apostle Peter said that if you suffer for those things, you know, you reap because of your failures or sins, he said you should bear it quietly. He didn't say there was any great reward. No, he's talking about here suffering for righteousness' sake, because you're in a righteous kingdom, and the world and the devil and the flesh does not like this, and they are in opposition to this. But he says what? Theirs is the kingdom. Again, why? Because they've proven they are worthy of the kingdom, because they live as Christ lived, and Christ, again, in union with them. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Because of what? Because you live the life I live. You keep the words that I keep. You follow me. Then they're going to do the same thing to you they did to me. They're going to make up lies. Remember, that's how they got Jesus tried at night and killed him. They were evil, and they twisted the law, and they twisted many things to get what they wanted. But their heart was evil and malicious, and they were willing to use godly principles perverted to do what they wanted to do, to reveal their wicked, murderous hearts. People today have not changed, neither have false Christians. They will slander, they will gossip, they will add to your faults, they will do what they can to ruin you spiritually, ruin your reputation, and many times they will do it, as Jesus said also, they will kill you at times and believe they're doing God a favor. Well, we see even the Apostle Paul was doing this by ignorance when he was persecuting the saints. At least his heart was not as the wicked Pharisees that knew what they were doing. And they were malicious and evil and covetousness and greedy. And they knew what they were. In their hearts, they knew what they were. They were religious hypocrites. And therefore, God promised them the greater judgment or damnation. But notice what he says. they will say many things, and many things will be false, and they will accuse you of things that are not true. That's what a slanderer does. But he said in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you." So nothing's changed with human nature. Nothing's changed when the devil inspires human nature. Righteous prophets were put to death, and they were called evildoers when they were done. Their reputations were slandered. They were slandered. The people were lied to by the leaders and stoned and put to death many righteous people, again, because that was the work of the devil, to use wicked people to accomplish his purposes. So these are the sufferings over in Thessalonians that he's talking about, that God will reward, and that God considers these people who suffer this way. Actually, there's a scripture, I believe, in Hebrews that says that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Again, the implication is because they're living holy lives and righteous, and they're suffering for righteousness' sake, they are, again, having the proof that they're bearing the fruit and they're loyal to the Lord, for they're bearing the same reproaches that he bore, because they carried the same word and the same life. So again, this is what he's talking about. Verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." See, again, today, many false teachers and false forms of Christianity, all they want to talk about is God is love and God is forgiven, and somehow his love is unconditional, and somehow he'll make a way. The scripture does not teach this. The scripture teaches that God is love and grace, but he is holiness and justice, and that sin will be punished. It will not be overlooked. Those who do not find themselves in Christ Jesus, those who do not find themselves forgiven for their sins and following the Lord, every idle word, every small sin they ever committed in their life, they will answer to God at the day of judgment for. This is the exactness of holiness. This is the exactness of God's justice. And it will not be altered. See, again, it's only false teachers that speak false messages to pacify people in their sins. Again, the false prophets did the same to Israel. They said, "God's peace on you, peace, peace." And the Lord himself said through the prophets, "But there is no peace for the wicked. And I will reward every one of you according to your deeds." He minced no words with them. So what is he saying? The justice of God demands a payback, a vengeance, a vindication for the sufferings inflicted on Christians by the children of the devil. We do not retaliate, or we cannot, we'll see, take personal vengeance. But that does not mean God does not. See, that's the concept that has been perverted today. It's as if God's love and grace has sidestepped this judgment. As if, oh, well, that judgment was the God of the Old Testament. No, you're going to find more of God's wrath and judgment when Jesus returns than you ever did in the Old Testament. They will experience the wrath of the Lamb, and he himself and the mighty angels will consign the wicked into hell. You will see the full wrath of God displayed through Jesus Christ at that time. So payback is retribution. Again, it has to do with justice. When we speak of vengeance, many people look at vengeance as such a terrible thing. Yet justice and vengeance are something God highly regards. But he takes it upon himself. When he retaliates, it's out of justice. It is not out of spite or whim. Again, vengeance simply again is a paying back for wickedness, that wickedness and sin must be dealt with, and it's only judgment, the scripture says, is punishment. The end result is hell, is the punishment of sin and wickedness. God has not changed his view on this. Vindication is a proving that those who were maligned, those who were slandered, those who had evil speaking against them, that one day God will say and vindicate to the universe that the evildoers were wrong and that they were holy before me and righteous. And then the opinion of the wicked will never count. Of course, it never will ultimately anyway. It will pull no weight with God or anyone else once people have been consigned at judgment day. So when we speak of paying back, vengeance and vindication, we're speaking of this from God's nature, which is because of holiness, his justice demands this. Yet God exercises anger and wrath. Many people think that God just sits up there and says, oh, poor me, I just have to punish these people. No, the scripture describes anger as not only an emotion and a displeasure, an intense displeasure, but it is expressed by wrath. The payback and the anger is when he vindicates, when he does the judging. Again, as I've said over and over again, the term that's used for the people who are cast into hell, God's attitude toward them is utter contempt. And the word means total disregard. There is no grace, nor mercy, nor love extended anymore. Those doors have been closed. See, this is, we will find, the outer darkness. There is far from God's grace and fellowship and mercy as can be, as far as a created being is involved. So we're seeing that this wrath of God is an expression of justice and holiness, and it comes in the form of a judgment that God one day will expend on the wicked. If not in this life, people will get it at their judgment day. We have to remember that. Again, God is just in all of his dealings, and he is holy, and he has never changed his opinion on these matters. Okay, so again, look at Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So when the Christian turns the other cheek, when the Christian does not retaliate, when the Christian does what Paul says, do not return evil for evil, what is he doing? Is he sidestepping God's holiness and justice? No, he's merely confirming that it is not my place to exercise this. I am not the judge. I am not the perfect judge. But that the Father, that God in Christ himself, one day, if those sins are not forgiven, if those people do not repent, then God promises the Christian what? I will repay what they do to you. What they do to you because you're mine. How they persecute you, I will take it personally. That whatever they do to you, they do to me. Whatever they do to me, they do to the Christ. And so again, this is how God will judge. This is God's law and his holiness. And so he said, leave it to me. See, we're to get grace to endure or find a way to escape. But again, God says, let me take care of it ultimately. Why? Because he will do it perfectly. Many times our vengeance or our retaliation is sparked out of emotionalism, out of moods or feelings that go up and down. When God does it, is not necessarily in that position. He does show the emotion of anger, and he expresses this at times. But again, his judgments are final and they're permanent. They're not just whims. So this is something we need to understand, that no one can do it better than God. So if we even thought this out, we would say it was either wisdom, perfect wisdom, to say, why should I take these things upon myself? I would not be able to do it right. God will do it right and justly for those who need it at the right time when grace and mercy has run its course. Again, God has told us through his Christ and through the epistles, God is slow to wrath, but it doesn't mean he doesn't pull out his wrath. No, again, we even see that when God says that he's slow to wrath and he's long-suffering, that every bit of that time he extends in grace, if people do not repent, he will even remember that extra grace and he will pay them back for that. Now, you talk about holiness and justice, that's perfect. Nothing will be overlooked when God takes something upon himself. So this informs the Christian that when suffering from wicked men because of our Christian stand, that we are not to retaliate, but God will one day exact a payment for what the evildoer does. Again, he must do this. He desires to do this. He is the righteous judge, and he is holy and just in all of his dealings. Verse 7, not only, again, like he said, will God repay those who have afflicted you, he's speaking to them, and to give, verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He speaks to this present church age, and what he's talking to Paul, and Paul speaking at that time, say that the Christian will be given rest from his labors and his sufferings when the Lord returns for his own. He also states when the Lord comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he and they will bring judgment, vengeance, and vindication on the wicked for causing much suffering for the believer. Verse 8, when he does come with the mighty angels, and again flaming fire speaks of his holiness and his judgments and justice, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is a payback. This is the justice of God against sin and sinners. Notice you can sort of split this if you wish. Some don't. I like to do this to two separate groups that's spoken of here. So the apostle is refuting any false teaching that said that the Lord had come already and judgment was beginning. Remember again in the previous epistle, it said some people's faith were overthrown because they were told the Lord had already come and they had assumed that they had missed it, and it created great despair for them. So Paul is straightening out and confirming to them that it has not come to that place yet. Remember, the rapture was to be a deliverance from the full wrath of God that would be poured out on the wicked world during the tribulation period. It was a deliverance for them. The woes and curses were given to the wicked during that period of time for killing the Christians saved during the dark time of the Antichrist and the false prophet's rule. Those caught up would be before this wrath was poured out. Many people want to debate the time and the period, but it appears that this is the purpose. He comes for his own to deliver them at the last moment. I believe, and many do not, but I believe that, again, he delivered Noah at the last moment. He protected him out of the world from the judgment of water that was upon the whole earth. He delivered righteous Lot from the fire that fell from heaven, delivering him from the wicked judgments that came upon them. Again, God's promise was to do that, and I believe the rapture is for that purpose. Remember, even the Lord said, had he not shortened that period of time, even the elect may not be saved. That when the power of the Antichrist and the false prophet and the full deceptions of Satan are poured out, God said that he would intervene at the right time, and I believe this is the purpose of the rapture, was for those who were living righteously and suffering for the kingdom and taking up their cross and obeying God in practical holiness every day. They had already been tested for character and worthiness, and therefore the Lord promised to remove them from this state. I believe that many will be saved after the rapture during the tribulation period. But as we'll see later, they will suffer greatly for their belief under the power of Satan and darkness at that time. So the many that will be saved during that period will suffer great affliction, and in general they will suffer death. So verses 7 through 10, as we go on, speaks of the Lord's coming as the world's judge after the great tribulation period, and not only to end it, but to measure out justice and judgment and wrath on those people at that time. The Antichrist, the false prophet, and many of those who fell under his control and persecuted and killed many Christians during that time. But coming back to verse 8, again, notice the two groups spoken of. I like to separate them. Dealing out retribution to one group, what? Those who do not know God. Some lump them together, but I believe we can see separation here, and if not, you can have your own opinion. But I believe there's a distinction. Those who do not know God, most likely as a whole, were those who were never truly interested, nor seeking God, nor their duties to him. Again, we find this spoken of in general if we look at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds or works were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his works will be exposed. These are people who have no interest in the gospel. If they see it coming or the message coming, they avoid it. They don't even want to hear it. They don't want to even consider it. So as a whole, it appears that mankind is in that state. Many find the truth of the light causes them to consider God and their duties to Him, and they're not interested in religion. They're only interested in their self-lives and what they want. In a sense, they're like roaches. At even the entrance of any kind of light, the roaches flee to darkness to escape it. They do not like the light. If they see it coming or a door crack open, you'll see them scurry and hide for the darkness. This, in general, is how mankind's attitude is toward God. They will seek to escape the light or the truth. Yes, these are the sort that ones that the Lord says when He returns. It's interesting. The Scripture says when He returns as the judge, in judgment, it says they will flee to the caves, the places of darkness, to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. It's interesting. See, their nature and what's left of their conscience causes them to see that they are coming under judgment and there is no mercy for them. Remember, God placed this ability in man until it's totally hardened or disregarded. But at the judgment of God and the fuller revelation of His presence, even the seared, hardened conscience will perceive the truth and the judgment of the terror of the Lord. See, it will be stripped away from them. There will be no place to hide. There will be no place for them to escape their day of the Lord that will come upon them. Again, these are similar to the seed that Jesus spoke of that was sown on the wayside or the stony ground. Notice it's stony ground. It was no earth, basically. Hearts that are not looking nor interested in the truth. The birds representing demons here, the devil here, immediately eat it up so that it could not work or do any good in them. It was so quickly, it meant that when the seed was sown, it had no time to do anything. But why? It's because their hearts were not interested and they didn't want it anyway. Again, it speaks of the general nature of people and the world that is opposed to God and only interested in their own lives and what they want. Yet we have in verse 8, I believe, another group, those who do not obey the gospel. We cannot say that many people, you know, have heard the gospel clearly. Again, they will be judged according to a different standard, the standard of their conscience and the light that was given them. But notice, these do not obey the gospel. Those that hear but do not yield to this. This includes not only those who continually reject Christ's warnings, and what does this tell us? This implies that it was given to them. Many people are given forms and portions of the gospel, and even to those who are given a watered down, mixed, even portions that are false, just by the reaction alone, they're rejecting it, showing they have no heart for this, and they do not want the truth, and they're not interested in it. But again, they purposely disobey, they turn against it and reject what is given to them for whatever their various reasons are. Again, this can be of those who are the lukewarm, the backslidden, and the apostates that have refused to continue in the gospel. Again, they refuse to obey or continually to obey the words and the commands that Christ requires. Remember, as we study the apostles and the teachings, even in Acts, that the Christianity had to be continued in the grace. It had to be continued in faith. It had to be continued in the fear of the Lord. So those, again, who endure for a little while and then they fall away because of trials and tribulations, this includes the lukewarm, the worldly, the backslidden, the twice dead, those who have blasphemed the Spirit, those who have gone too far and despised or insulted the Spirit of grace, and God is not offering some of those grace anymore. Remember, He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. And those have doubly despised the Son of God and trampled the Spirit of grace, God has promised to them that He would offer mercy and grace no more. That is a very dangerous position. But again, it includes these people who not only reject the gospel when it is given to them, they do not stay with the gospel and the Lord. They do not abide in the vine. They do not continue with Him. So ultimately go back to the self and the world life. And again, the greater punishment shall come on them for the greater grace and mercy that was extended to them. Again, this could include many false forms of Christianity and systems that believe false teachings that are inspired by demons. Again, they mix it with Christian teachings, as again the Judaizers and as again the Pharisees did with the law. They just mixed their own traditions, even to the place that Jesus said they laid aside the word of God for their traditions, and he asked them a rhetorical question: how can you escape the damnation of hell or the damnation of God? And the answer was, you cannot. When you lay aside the word of truth, you damn your own soul. If we study scripture, those who reject his word are rejecting him, and God said he would reject them for doing this. Remember, Paul said also that the time will come, and we're probably there now and in this period of time, when men will not endure sound Bible teaching, but they will heed false teachings and turn their ears from the truth. So verse 8 speaks to the sinners of the world, not interested in anything but the self-life. It speaks of the many or most people of the mainline denominations that believe with mental assent that Jesus is the Lord. Yet Jesus himself will say to them at judgment day, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. But again, they knew certain facts about Christian doctrine and teaching. To say, Lord, Lord, meant that they believed he was the Son of God. For many, they believed he died on the cross and raised again. They believed these teachings. They simply did not follow them, nor come under the control of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit in a practical way. Therefore, again, their religion was vain. He'll say then again to many of them, I never knew you. He never accepted their Christianity, yet they called him Lord. Isn't this interesting? They addressed him properly and probably believed mentally, many of them, who he was. He states plainly they're not Christians and never were. This refutes any teaching that asserts that merely believing that Jesus is the Lord will save a person. When you go back and study what that scripture means, it did not mean just a mental assent to who Jesus was. Even James refuted this by saying, do you believe in one God, the Most High God? He was referring to God and Christ. He says, you do well. The devils believe this and tremble. Every demon believes who Jesus is, and every demon understands Christian teaching. But they're not saved, and they're not conformed to it. So it's not saving them, but they can believe it to a degree. Every demon knows that Jesus is the Son of God. They're terrorized of him. Every demon knows he's the Lord of glory, and he's the final judge. That's why when he cast them out, they screamed and were begging him not to throw them into the hell or the pit. They knew he had the ability to do this. And they addressed him openly and said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. You're the Holy One of God. That term used in the Old Testament meant you're the true God. And so, see, James, again, was refuting anybody that thought mental assent to Christian teaching was going to save them alone. It will not do this. Okay. Again, verse 8 speaks also to all of those who do not obey the gospel. Jesus himself said what to his disciples and to those who would follow him and call themselves disciples? He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not obey me? We just previously spoke that multitudes are going to say, Lord, Lord, that he's going to consign to hell, and he's going to say, you were never mine, and I was never yours. But he's making it practical here. If you're going to address me as Lord, then you better obey me. See, that's the essence of Christianity. It's not mental assent to the words of Jesus. It's listening to the words of Jesus and doing them. That was the whole basis of Jesus telling his disciples when he gave them many parables. He ends it with, do you understand what I'm telling you? And they said, yes. He said, then blessed are you if you do it. And he proceeds to end with a parable that those who hear my words, notice they all heard, and do not do it, that you would not stand spiritually, your house would fall, your spiritual state would dissolve. But he talked about those who would do it, they would endure the attacks of the enemy and remain standing when the battle and the war was over. So Jesus promised spiritual ruin to anyone who just heard and believed mentally Christian teaching without coming under the practical obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and his words. And again, you could not separate the two. Notice to the lazy, unprepared, five foolish virgins. By using the word virgins, they were Christian at one time. They were in the state of being obedient and following the Lord. But something happened to them toward the end, and it said, and the Lord said to them when they came knocking, remember they were not prepared. They did not have what they were supposed to have when they came. He said to them, I do not know you. Notice he does not claim a relationship to them, but he did not use the term, I never knew you, because he did know them. But he's saying, I do not know you any longer, is what he's saying to them. See, these are those who are lukewarm, backslidden, and again, reprobates, those who have given themselves over to the devil after having been redeemed and saved by the Lord. Again, the Apostle Peter says it's better not to have been saved, it's better not to have come to the Lord than to turn away from him. Again, he's speaking of the full justice and holiness of God at the day of judgment. Okay, verse 9 and 10. These will pay the penalty. Again, those who have caused suffering for the Christian. These will pay the penalty of eternal or everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who believe, for our testimony to you was believed. So he's talking about what he's coming to do and what he's going to do not only for those who are faithful, but for the enemies of the gospel and the persecutors of God's children. Again, it's one of the few times the word eternal or everlasting, as far as destruction and applying later we'll see hell, is used by Paul in this continual state. Jesus spoke of it often, minced no words. Again, he spoke more on hell and its wrath and judgment than anybody did. He ought to have known. He is the Creator, created it. So both wicked groups will experience the power of Christ's judgment and wrath against them. They will be killed at that time and placed in hell. Jesus will set up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years with those he brings with him and the faithful saints. But at the end of this period, he will permit Satan one last period of time to draw wickedness out of mankind before he makes a final end of sin and wickedness in the universe. Verse 9 uses the word again, everlasting or eternal, to describe their destruction. I spend time here often because most ministers won't, and definitely false ministers won't. They don't like to talk about it. But the Bible never uses the word destruction as an annihilation or a non-existent state. This is what many people want to believe. Many false religions and many so-called intellectuals like to use this term. So it's interesting. False religions and intellectual vain philosophies always come at one thing. They always come at the judgment of God. They like to do away with it and say it does not exist because, see, then that can excuse and cover all of their wickedness. That says to them, no matter what they do, they'll never have to give an account to nobody. And many wicked people believe that. I'm sure Adolf Hitler believed that. I'm sure Nero and Stalin believed that. I'm sure many of the wicked kings, Herod, believed that, that their life maybe was just going to end and that was it. They were greatly surprised when they dropped dead. They were greatly surprised that God was going to make a distinction between a person who murdered one person and a person who was the cause of 50 million people being killed because of their actions. You're going to talk about justice and holiness being measured out. So you can see why the wicked wants to do away with a righteous God and a righteous judgment. But they're not going to be able to flee from that day of the Lord. So again, in the Bible, the word destruction, when it's used by the Christians or the apostles, it never speaks of annihilation. It speaks of something changing, not of non-existent state. The Lord Jesus on several occasions speaks of the wicked remaining in a state of righteous torment that never ends. It's interesting that Jesus spoke the plainest, the clearest, and many false teachers and even professing Christians, they try to spiritualize it or say it's a parable. But when Jesus taught it, he did not teach it as such, as a parable or a teaching of such. The word everlasting that Paul uses is plainly of a continual state. The same words, everlasting and eternal, are used of the state of the righteous in heaven. So if one wishes to claim that total annihilation of the being, then by the same principle of the wicked being annihilated, by the same principle and using the same words and logic, he would have to believe that after a period of blessing in heaven, that God's children would be annihilated also. It's interesting how they'll run with certain words and phrases, but they won't apply it in the same way it should be applied when it's used elsewhere. See, this is what false teachers do, and people who don't want the truth, they twist Scripture, as the Apostle Peter said, to their own destruction. So when there are certain principles, you can't have it both ways. See, many times people want to have it both ways. But again, it has to be one way or another. In many things, it can't be either or. So if you're going to go down one road, you have to stay on that path. You can't just say, oh, well, I don't like this one, so I don't believe this. I've told people before and gotten debates with them. You know, oh, I believe in heaven, and I believe God's got a wonderful place for us, and they'll quote the Bible, but they don't believe in hell. Hell must be just symbolism. I said, yeah, it's interesting because they don't like it. I said, but isn't it really fascinating that Jesus spoke more on hell than he did on heaven when he talked about the judgments coming? Isn't it interesting he explained and warned about hell to a great degree? Why would he do this if he didn't mean what he was saying? And remember, we're talking to the Creator here who created this, and all things were made by him. No, my friends, the state of the wicked now is hell, and the final end is the lake of fire, the second death. See, death is never annihilation. Death simply means separation. When the spirit soul of man leaves his body, we call it death. It is the decay of the earthly body. The spirit soul, the real life, goes on somewhere else. The second death is, again, a separation of the spirit soul being from God's life and grace forever. It is a outer darkness as far as from the fellowship and grace of God as can be. Remember, it was Jesus who taught that hell fire was where the worm or the soul of man never dies and the flame or torment of the wicked is never put out. It is a continuous state forever. There is a terrifying prospect which we will look at in a minute for those who follow Satan. We will take a break here.